Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look at the subject of comfort, our only comfort in life and in death, as discussed here in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, from the viewpoint of God's word to his people in Isaiah 51. The second part of the book of Isaiah, which consists of chapters 40 to 66, has to be understood in the light of the history that's given to us in chapters 36 to 39. And there are two significant events that occur in those chapters. The first of those events was the invasion of the land of Israel by the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, and the complete conquest and destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as his invasion of the land of Judah, and the very nearly complete destruction of that part of the land. We find in those chapters that the Assyrian king had conquered all the fortified cities of Judah except for Jerusalem. He had even made an attempt to take Jerusalem, but had been frustrated by the slaughter of his army by the angel of the Lord. So Israel was finished, and Judah was very nearly finished. The whole land devastated by the army of the king of Assyria, except for the city of Jerusalem. That was under King Hezekiah. The second event that we have to point to is the event recorded in chapter 39. And what we find there is that the messengers of the king of Babylon came to Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and that while they were there, the king Hezekiah showed to them all the treasures of his kingdom, undoubtedly for reasons of pride. The prophet Isaiah then was sent by the Lord to Hezekiah the king to say to him these words of Psalm of chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Not only, therefore, was Judah in very bad shape because of the invasion of Assyria, but now Isaiah the prophet is telling the people that worse things are still to come. The king of Babylon will come and he will destroy the city of Jerusalem. He will bring the people captive. Even the sons of the king Hezekiah will find a place in Babylon. This is what is mourned, for example, in Psalm 74. "O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies have roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." It's in the light of that current devastation of the land by the army of Assyria and the coming devastation of Judah by the king of Babylon that the Lord commands Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, to speak comfort to his people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We might even say, I think, people of God, that the whole last part of the book of Isaiah is devoted to this theme of comfort for God's troubled people. We find that same theme here in chapter 51, the chapter that we're looking at this afternoon. Notice that the word comfort appears four times in this chapter. First, in verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Then again in verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. And also in verse 19, the last line, by whom will I comfort you? So we talk about this Lord's Day on the Catechism and this chapter in the book Prophecy of Isaiah under the theme Comfort for Zion. Let's look at this chapter in four parts. First, listen to me, verses 1 to 8. Secondly, awake, O arm of the Lord, verses 9 to 11. Thirdly, I, even I, am he who comforts you, verses 12 to 16. And finally, awake, O Jerusalem, verses 17 to 23. The very first lesson that this chapter teaches us about the comfort that the Lord is offering to his people, is bringing to his people in this chapter, is that we must listen to him. Three times in the first eight verses of this chapter, the Lord says to his people, listen to me. In verse 1, listen to me. Again in verse 4, listen to me. Though the word is a different word than the word we find in verse 1. And again in verse 7, listen to me. God calls upon his people in order that they may receive this comfort that he brings to them to listen. The comfort that he has for them then does not come in some mysterious and inexplicable way, does not steal softly over their hearts while they are wholly unaware. This comfort comes by listening to the word of the Lord, by hearing and believing what the Lord has to say. This comfort, therefore, always involves the struggle of faith against doubt and fear. It must be to us also today by listening to the voice of God, by listening to what the Lord has to say. And I'd like to point out, people of God, that this comfort can come from any part of the scriptures as well, from any part of the word of God. It may be that certain parts of the scriptures don't address the subject of comfort directly. There are many things in the scriptures about different kinds of material than the material of comfort that we have here in this chapter. But even those other parts of the scriptures and the knowledge we gain from them are ballast for our souls in this stormy world. Comfort comes then from listening to the word of the Lord and believing that word. Notice also that in these three imperatives, listen to me, the Lord makes clear that this word is for his faithful people. Let's look first at verse 4. Notice he says there, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. This comfort is not for the peoples who belong to other gods. This is a comfort that the Lord speaks to his own people. But even further than that, this comfort is a comfort that belongs to those who are faithful among God's people, not to those who bear his name but will not serve him. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. And again in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. We must not expect then to be comforted in ways of sin, in disobedience, in unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord speaks his comfort to those who believe and obey. Now let's look at the various ways then, after seeing that, that God uses in this chapter to comfort his people. Notice, first of all, that following each of those imperatives to listen in verses 1 and 4 and 7, the Lord speaks words of comfort to his people and directs the attention of his people to different aspects of his work and of his promises and so on to give them this comfort. In the first place, we find him saying in verses 1, 2, and 3, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." And then in verses 4 to 6, after he says, "Listen to me again," he goes on to say, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me." And then again in verses 7 and 8, "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." So what the Lord is doing then in this first part of the chapter, and in fact really throughout the chapter, is he is calling his people's attention to different aspects of his word and his work and so on with them throughout history. And he's saying, in looking at all these different things, you can receive comfort. He says to them in the first place then, "Look to my promises." That's verses 1 and 2. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Who were Abraham and Sarah? That's the idea behind that word "alone," I think, in verse 2. Who were Abraham and Sarah? Just two people among the many thousands of people who lived in their day. Probably pagans like all the rest of them. And yet God came to Abraham out of all those different people, not for anything special about Abraham himself, but God came to him and he called him and he blessed him and he increased him. He made his seed as innumerable as the stars of heaven. So the Lord is calling the attention of his people back to their origins. And he's saying to them, "Look back to what I did with Abraham. Look to those promises that I spoke to Abraham, your father. And look then also to the fulfillment of those promises through history, through all the years that followed Abraham and Sarah. Look what I accomplished in those days. Look to the rock from which you were hewn." He called Abraham, he blessed him, he increased him. And Zion, in her present devastation, yes, but also in the glory that preceded that devastation, was the result of those promises of God. This was the work of God throughout all those centuries, that God was hewing from the rock of Abraham and digging from the hole of that pit. You are from that rock. For God said to Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." When God spoke to Abraham 3,500 years ago or whatever it was, people of God, he had you in mind. He was thinking about and talking about you to Abraham. And so he says to you too, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to what I have done in him and through him and for his children ever since." Look to the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises that has already taken place. But then in verse 3, he points them also to the future. He points them first to the past. He points them to the future. Because of those promises that he made to Abraham, he says, now to his people in their current circumstances, their circumstances of trouble and distress. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her garden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This Zion mourning now, and to mourn even further in the future, this Zion will be like the Garden of Eden. It will be at peace, a place of joy, of peace, of prosperity, of lushness, of the enjoyment of the blessings and favor of God. It will be a place of joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. That's the word of God to his people. And of course, as Isaiah speaks these words to Old Testament Zion, to that city of God in the Old Testament, he speaks also to Zion of the New Testament, to the church of God, and says, also in her joy and gladness will be found. Also she shall be made like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord. So look to also to what he is going to do. Consider his purposes for the future. Not only what he has done in the past, but also what he has promised to do for the future. The blessing of Zion, then, is really, I think we may say, the theme of the rest of this chapter, the blessing of Zion. He approaches that blessing from many different angles in verses 4 and following. But he's talking about how this blessing of joy and gladness will be given to Zion. And so he says again in verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. And here he begins to speak, notice, not of the blessings that will come just on Zion, but of what he will do for all peoples. He says, listen to me, my people. And then in the last part of that verse, law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples, in the plural. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon my arm, upon me, and on my arm they will trust. So he's saying that blessing that is coming to Zion is going to be extended to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples. The coastlands themselves will come to trust in the Lord. And that refers back in part, doesn't it, to the promises made to Abraham. Again, he had promised to bless the nations of the earth in Abraham. And here he's saying that promise is near to being fulfilled. But why should that be a comfort for Zion? Partly because it's fulfillment of the promises of God. Partly because those peoples whom the Lord promises to bless are Israel's enemies. And in thus extending his righteousness and salvation to them, he will disarm those enemies and bring them into the camp of the Lord, into the city of Zion. All nations will flow unto her. And within the context then of prophesying this extension of the blessings of Abraham to all the peoples, he speaks also of his righteousness and his salvation. My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth. I think in order to understand what those words mean, people of God, we should imagine for a moment a situation in which you have a nation who rules his people from the capital city within the middle of the land of the nation, of the land that he rules over, and that this land is being invaded by some enemy from outside. And the peoples on the border of this land are beginning to be oppressed and killed by this enemy as he invades their land, and they send a message to the king. And they say, gather the army, send the army out, for our help and our defense. We need you to come to our rescue. And the king's answer to them is, the army has gone forth. Help is near. That's the effect, the force of these words. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. The Lord is preparing the salvation of his people. The Lord is sending his righteousness to them in order that they may be rescued from their enemies. His arms will judge the peoples, therefore. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Now, in connection with that word righteousness, I'd like to just say a few words about that term as it's found here, but also in the book of Romans. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, as you have all heard, I'm sure, was greatly troubled in his conscience by all his sins and by fear of the righteousness of God. He was a man very sensitive to his own sins, and very sensitive to the anger of God against sin, and always troubled by it, and always seeking to escape from that sense of God's wrath against him. And the key for him, anyway, to the understanding of the gospel of salvation was to come to an understanding of that term in Romans, righteousness of God. When he first studied that term, he thought that surely that term could be nothing but a threat to him. The righteousness of God could be nothing but a source of fear to him. But as he continued to labor over the scriptures, to listen to the word of the Lord, he came to understand that that word meant, that term meant, the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that he is talking about. And that's what we have here. My righteousness is near. That righteousness which comes with the Messiah, who is the righteousness and salvation of God. He's prophesying here about the coming of the Messiah in righteousness and in salvation. He's speaking the gospel of God here. So that's part of the comfort too, isn't it? In fact, we may well say it's the heart of the comfort. My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth. God chastises them severely for their sins at this time. But he assures them that righteousness and salvation are on their way. And in order to confirm them, then, in faith in that word of God, he speaks also in verse 6 of the heavens and the earth. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. Now, I think the first thing that we have to conclude from that statement is that by speaking of the heavens and earth here, the Lord means to refer to the two most permanent of his creatures. I know that the scriptures speak about the everlasting hills, but the hills wear away and may be blown to bits by a volcano. We talk about the stars as being unchanged and steady in the skies. And yet we know today, don't we, about dying stars and exploding stars and all the many, many changes that are happening in the heavens. But heaven and earth themselves, those two original creations of God, the containers, as it were, for all the rest of God's creatures, those are the most permanent of his creatures. And God is saying to his people here by calling their attention to the heavens and the earth, my righteousness and my salvation are like them. They are permanent like the heavens and the earth. And then in order to emphasize this, he says to them going on, the heavens will vanish away like smoke and the earth will grow old like a garment. Even those most permanent of my creatures will perish and disappear in the day of my judgment. But my righteousness does not. My righteousness is forever. My salvation will not be broken or abolished. They are everlasting. The Lord uses a similar kind of figure later in Isaiah when he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? And the answer to that is, of course, no. But then he goes on to say, yes, a woman may forget her nursing child, yet I will not forget you. Same sort of idea here. Look at the permanence of the heavens and the earth and think that they are a reflection of the permanence of the righteousness and salvation of God. And then remind yourself that those heavens and earth are perishing. And listen to the word of the Lord, my righteousness and my salvation do not. In the third call to listen, the Lord calls attention especially to the impermanence of their enemies. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. They have mighty enemies, the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, many other enemies. And they do all kinds of terrible things to Zion and to her people. But God says, they're like a moth-eaten garment. They're like wool attacked by worms. They're temporary and perishing. And again, in contrast with that temporary character of their enemies, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, the permanence of those blessings, of those gifts of God to his people. In the second part of the chapter, then, we have a call of the prophet to the arm of the Lord to awake. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. The prophet here is addressing God, and he calls on God's arm to awake from its sleep and to become active again in power as it was formerly active for his people. First, as they were redeemed from the land of Egypt, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Those two words there are words for Egypt, poetic descriptions of Egypt. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? And in verse 10 of what God did at the Red Sea, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So he recalls the might of the arm of the Lord and calls upon that arm of the Lord to awake again and to come with exercises of power for his people now. And he is assured in his own mind that this will indeed happen. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a direct quotation of an earlier verse in Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 10. You can look at that verse yourself, but it's almost exactly the same words as we have here. And it recalls also from earlier in this chapter, verse 3, these words, joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. But he expands upon that here, as if to emphasize that this joy is going to be greater, this joy is going to be fuller than that joy. The redeemed of the Lord, or the ransomed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy. Now, not just joy, but everlasting joy will be on their heads. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Another one of his promises, that the Lord will bring his captive people back to Zion. He's looking all the way into the future, to this time after the 70 years from captivity in captivity, and to their return to their land. In the next section, the Lord says to his people, I am he who comforts you. Notice the very strong I at the beginning of that section. The word even is not in the Hebrew. It's simply, I am he who comforts you. And of course, that looks back to all the mighty works of the Lord already mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter, and says to his people, this God who brought you out of Egypt, this God who brought you forth through the Red Sea, this God who has promised that everlasting joy will be on your heads, this God is the one who comforts you. Why should you be afraid? Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? Think about the difference between the one who speaks this word, I am he who comforts you, and those poor, frail, mortal men who oppress you. Why should you be afraid of them? It is, he goes on to say in verse 13, because you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. You've forgotten the key fact in your life, that you are the Lord's creation. And he doesn't mean simply that the Lord created them in the beginning when he created Adam and Eve. He means that he was the one who created Zion as his own people. You forget the Lord your Maker. And who is it then that you are forgetting when you forget the Lord your Maker? You are forgetting the one who stretched out the heavens, the one who laid the foundations of the earth. He acknowledges their fears. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. But where is that fury of the oppressor in the light of the promises of God? You will return to Zion with joy. Where is that fury? The captive exile hastens. That is, he hastens out of his captivity. He's not concerned anymore about dying in the pit. He's not concerned anymore that his bread will fail. Verse 14. I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. Another reference to the Red Sea and what the Lord did there. The Lord of hosts is his name. The waves of the sea were very mighty, and so was Pharaoh's army very mighty. But the Lord is mightier than the waves of the sea. Psalm 93. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth. I think he's talking about the new creation now, not the old creation. And his purpose of making the world over again, so that he may say to Zion, you are my people. That's his word of comfort to them in this part. I'm the Lord who stretched out the heavens, who divided the sea. I put my hand over you. to protect you from your enemies. I have an intention to create a new heavens and a new earth. And I will say to you, you are my people. In spite of the devastation of the land, that promise originally spoken to Abraham is still effective today in Zion. And then finally, verses 17 to 23. And here the chapter takes what we would probably consider to be a rather strange twist. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Another call for waking up. But this time the call is addressed not to the arm of the Lord, but to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is considered as sleeping. And that sleep of Jerusalem is a sleep that has come upon her because of drunkenness. She is in a drunken stupor. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. What's he saying to his people here? This devastation in which you live now and the devastation that is to come, that I've spoken of earlier in this prophecy, that devastation is the cup of my fury against you for your sins. That's important for the people of Zion to understand. They are drunken in a drunken stupor because the cup of the fury of God has been placed in their hands, and he has made them drink it down to its dregs. What kind of comfort is that? That all this misery in which they live comes to them from the hand of the God who is now saying to them, I am he who comforts you. What kind of comfort can they expect from a God who does that to them? And notice how he emphasizes the consequences of their drinking of that cup. There's no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. There is no one who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom shall I comfort you? What kind of comfort are you going to get? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. This anger of the Lord against Jerusalem has affected not only Jerusalem, but her sons. That's the particular emphasis of those verses. Her hope in her sons is gone because her sons no longer are there to guide her, to pity her, to comfort her. Her sons lie in a faint at the head of the streets like an antelope caught in a net. They too are filled with the fury of the Lord. They too have drunk of his cup. Where is hope and where is comfort in such a situation? And yet God also speaks comfort to this. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Three things about that verse, people of God. First, notice the names of God given there. Your Lord, your Adonai. The Lord, Yahweh, and your God. This God who put that cup in your hands still calls himself your Lord, your Yahweh, your God. It's very important that they understand that. Secondly, notice that this God pleads the cause of his people. This God who has put that cup in their hands pleads the cause of his people. And finally, notice that he says that he takes that cup out of their hands so that they will no longer drink it. And he puts it, verse 23, into the hands of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. This God then who has poured out the fullness of the cup of his fury upon them is still their God. He is not, people of God, like a terrorist who blows himself and others up in order just to kill out of his hatred for those around him, nor is he like men who go on a rampage with their guns to kill as many people as possible. That's not the point of the fury of the Lord. The fury of the Lord is the fury of your Lord, the fury of your God, the fury of Yahweh, the covenant of God. And he does not forget what he has made himself to be to you. He is like a father whose son is doing stupid and dangerous things and who punishes his son severely so that he may be prevented from doing those things in the future. Or he's like a surgeon dealing with cancer who cuts and burns and gives pain and brings near to death, but for the purpose of giving life. The cup of the Lord's fury is for his people, ultimately the cup of the water of life. That's comfort in our tribulations. To recognize that these things come from the hand of the Lord, and to be able to confess that they come from the hand of our God, our Lord, Yahweh, our faithful covenant God. He pleads their cause, even with the cup of fury. So to sum up then, people of God, listen to the word of God. If you will have comfort, listen to his word. Listen to me, my people, he says. Listen. With hearing, the hearing of faith. Listen with believing hearts to what God says. Your comfort comes from him. I am he who comforts you. Remember his promises. His promises are great and they are faithful. He keeps every one of them down to the last minute detail. Nothing fails of all that he promises to his own. Consider his purposes for you in the future. His purposes for you are that you should have joy and delight, everlasting joy will be on your heads, and you will come to Zion with singing. Remember his righteousness and his salvation. They have gone forth in the Messiah, and they are still going forth today to accomplish his purposes, that salvation and righteousness which bring to you the fullness of his blessing. Think about his might. Think about his might. He has done marvelous things in Egypt and at the Red Sea, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and he is doing still more marvelous things today. He is the God whose arm is strong, and he is the God who is strong to save. Remember him in his power. And finally, remember that your afflictions come from his hand. But coming from his hand, he is still your God, your Lord, the faithful one who does not forsake his people. Your comfort is in your God and nowhere else. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the hearing of his word.